I remember when my younger brother was little, my sister and I would play games with him. And he'd have several characters in mind within these games and a story plot to which my sister and I weren't necessarily privy. But we'd be going along with him and playing along, but occasionally either my sister or I would step out of line. We'd introduce something which wasn't in character for one of the characters, or we'd do something which wasn't supposed to happen, and we'd be told in no uncertain terms what he thought about that. You're ruining the game, he'd say. That isn't how so-and-so does it. That isn't what he does. Don't know if you've had a similar experience. Sometimes, particularly small children, can be so absorbed in the game that they don't like it when someone comes along and, as they see it, ruin it by doing something the wrong way. Well, this is more or less like the image which Jesus puts before us in the parable at the end of the passage which we read earlier today. The story basically is as follows. There were some children sitting in a marketplace, and some of them had an instrument of some sort, and they began to play it, but they were playing a dance, a jig or something like that. And they wanted the other children in the marketplace to join in and start dancing as well. But not all the children wanted to dance. And those who were playing this jig were saying, "You're ruining the game! You're supposed to be dancing and you're ruining it because you're not doing it, you're doing something else. Why don't you join in?" they said. Sometimes, as we've said, children can be like that. They're so absorbed in it that when people don't join in with the game they wanted to, the way they want it to be, they can become irate even. But anyway, they've been doing this, and then they began to play at mourning, pretending that it was a funeral. Maybe they were playing a dirge or something like that. Or maybe they were just running around mourning and weeping, and they wanted other people to join in with this as well, but the other children in the marketplace, again, they didn't join in. Maybe now they started dancing the jig. And the children who were trying to play at the funeral, they started shouting again, "You're ruining the game! You're not doing it the way that it's supposed to be done. Why aren't you joining in?" As you said, sometimes children can be like that. So absorbed in the game that when others don't want to join in or want to do something else, "You're ruining the game," they say. "Stop ruining our fun." Children can sometimes be like that. But it's also, according to Jesus, exactly what the people of his generation were like as well. That's what he says there in verse 31. "And the Lord said, 'To what then should I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you when you didn't dance. We mourn to you and you did not weep."'" Well, I want us to look at this parable this evening. And I want us to look at how the people in Jesus' day were similar to the children in this parable. And we're going to see that they are like this in response to three things. And there'll be three points as we look at these three things. They're like this, first of all, in response to John the Baptist. Secondly, like this in response to the Son of Man. And then thirdly, they're like this, at least in some measure, in response to the wisdom of God. Well, the first character then, John the Baptist. The first character to whom the people are like these children in the marketplace is John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come and he hadn't been eating and drinking. In fact, he'd been an austere prophet who went into the wilderness to preach, eating wild locusts and honey. And he'd been rejected, says Jesus, verse 33. "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." However, not only had they rejected him, but as Jesus uses this parable, he suggests something of their motivation for why they'd rejected him. They'd rejected him, says Jesus, and said he has a demon for the same reason that the children complained when people didn't join in with their games. They'd rejected him essentially because he wasn't playing the game they wanted to play. Or he wasn't playing it the way they wanted him to play it. They didn't want him to come as he did, all austere and calling for repentance. He's not a prophet, they said. He's demon-possessed. They're like children who played the flute. And because John the Baptist didn't dance, they complain. But they're wrong about this. Already in Luke's Gospel, we've come across people who've noticed how John the Baptist was different from Jesus. John the Baptist's disciples fasted, but Jesus' disciples didn't fast. You can see that in Luke 33. And people ask Jesus, well, why is this? And Jesus' response is essentially this. When John the Baptist preached, fasting was appropriate. But now, it's all different. And we'll come on in a moment to see more of why that is. But the point is that it was appropriate for John to be as he was, to be austere, to call for repentance. John's message was that God was coming, and the people had to prepare for that. You see that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. This is about John the Baptist. And he went into all the region about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. God was going to arrive. John was preparing his way. And how, when God comes to a sinful people, to a people who have turned their backs upon God, whose hearts are from God, what is the only way in which they can prepare for that? Is to turn from sin, to mourn, to seek God truly. But John's opponents, they hadn't seen that. The Pharisees and the lawyers spoken of here, they hadn't seen that. They didn't realize they needed to change. And they avoided John's message by dismissing it, by dismissing John, by saying, oh, this guy, have you seen what he's doing? He's out there in the wilderness. He's eating honey and locusts. He's mad. He's demon-possessed, they said. Some people are like that, aren't they? They'll ignore the difficulties. They'd rather go on in ignorance and just be able to dismiss things than to actually face the reality. Now, I used to work in the construction industry. Well, still do, to a certain extent. And I remember a number of years ago, a project. And it was clear to me right from the beginning of it that it wouldn't work. That any money spent on it would be wasted. There were insurmountable difficulties. As soon as I went out to the site and was speaking to some of the people there, it was clear what the problems were and that the things were not in place in order to deal with these things. But the person responsible for the project overall, the person commissioning it, he didn't want to hear these things. I came and explained to him the reasons why I thought this couldn't go ahead, but he didn't want to hear about it. No, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other. Didn't want to hear about any problems. I went ahead, prepared, he spent the money. But the project still hadn't started even now. It wasn't possible, the difficulties were too great, but he didn't want to hear that. He was playing the flute and he wanted me to dance to his tune. Don't talk to me about difficulties, he said. But that's what the Pharisees were like here. And we can all be guilty of that sometimes, but it's not sensible, is it? It's not wise. It wasn't wise for this client of mine to go ahead with all his ideas in the face of the fact that the thing wouldn't work and against the advice of his consultants. It wasn't wise for the Pharisees and lawyers to ignore John just because they didn't like his message. You know, so often we can be like that. John's message still goes out today. Part of the message of the Bible is still the same as John's. It's this. Repent, because God is coming. There is coming a day when Jesus, God the Son, will return to this world to judge the world in righteousness. You may not live to see that day, but you will certainly stand before God when you die, and you will be raised up on that last day to stand before him in your body. Do you hear the message? Repent. That's still the message of the Bible today. But let me ask you, how do you respond to it? Are you like the Pharisees and the lawyers who dismissed it? Oh, he's got a devil, they said. He's demon-possessed, that John. You don't need to worry about what he says. You often, people do that today. Anyone who opposes the immorality of the world is portrayed as some sort of hater. Oh, you don't need to listen to that guy. He just hates people. Or perhaps even more subtly, they're portrayed as having some sort of mental disorder. Oh, that guy's got a phobia. He's got an irrational fear. You don't need to worry about him. No one needs to listen to someone who's mad. Exactly the modern day version of what was happening with the Pharisees and John. He's demon possessed, that guy. You don't need to hear him. Are you offended by the message of the gospel? Like the Pharisees, wherever John's preaching. Offended at being told that you need to repent. Is that you today? Who's he to tell me a sinner, you say? Is that your response to John the Baptist and his message of repentance? Well, that's the first point. The Pharisees, the people of his day, were like these children in response to John the Baptist and his message of repentance. But there's a second figure whom we're told about here, and that's the Son of Man. Look at verse 34. Speaks about John the Baptist in verse 33, but then verse 34. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Son of Man. Now it's clear, if this needs saying, that in the light of the New Testament and the immediate context here, the Son of Man he's speaking about here is Jesus himself. And it's worth noting at this point that this title here means more than simply that he has a human nature as well as a divine nature, though it does certainly mean that. But it's drawing primarily on Daniel 7, and Jesus is identifying himself with a figure spoken of there who would come, who was to come, and to whom God would give dominion, which would result in a time when God's people would be relieved of distress. Would be relieved of distress, and righteousness would be done. Now, when this figure came, says Jesus, speaking of himself, he appeared to be the opposite of John. John had been in the desert, living a sort of ascetic lifestyle, eating wild honey and locusts. But what was the response to those who heard him? He was the opposite of John. They rejected John, but now one comes who's the opposite. And what happens when they hear him? Well, at least as far as the Pharisees and the lawyers were concerned, they rejected him. He's a winebibber, they say, a drunkard. He's a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Of course, it's not that taxless HMRC is particularly iniquitous. Speaking about the fact that in the first century, tax collectors were friends of the occupying Romans, and were notorious for taking a bit more than was necessary and keeping it. But notice Jesus' point here. These same people who had seen John, the austere prophet in the wilderness, the same people who had said, oh, that John, you see, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he's totally bonkers, that guy. The same people who had seen him and dismissed him, they now see the Son of Man, Jesus, outwardly very different. Seen most notably in the fact that Jesus does drink wine and eat. But they reject him. Also, call him names, and Jesus looks upon them in despair. And he says, you're like children who get upset because we're not playing the game that you wanted to be played. We're not doing the thing that you want us to do. We're not jumping to your tune. You reject one who doesn't eat when you want him to. Now you reject one who does eat when you don't want him to. There's a lesson here. God doesn't jump to your tune. John had to be the kind of prophet he was. The people had to prepare for the coming of God, for the coming of the King. for God's appearance in the flesh, they had to turn from sin to receive him. But when the Son of Man comes, it's a time for celebration. That's why, as we noted earlier, didn't we, that Jesus mentioned that it was appropriate for the disciples of John to fast, but it isn't appropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast, not while he's with them. Because Jesus comes and he doesn't simply warn tax collectors and sinners to repent. He is God, and he receives them to himself as they turn and repent. It's a different tune which is being played when he comes, but it's set by God, not by any man. That's what so many at the times of Jesus missed. They were so persuaded of what the tune should be, or perhaps they just so much wanted to control what the tune would be, that they wouldn't listen to anyone who wouldn't do as they wanted. But I want to ask you again, is this you here this evening? You know, perhaps you're not a Christian here this evening. I don't know why that would be, but let me ask you, is it because God isn't jumping to your tune? We spoke earlier about how people are offended by the call to repent in the gospel. They say, oh, well, how can you say I'm a sinner? You've got no right to say such a thing. But I don't know if you've noticed an interesting phenomenon, that often the same people who object to the idea that they're sinners are also often offended at the liberality of the gospel, at the offer of salvation to the vilest offender who truly believes, as someone once put it. Are you saying, they say, that the murderer, the rapist, are you saying that Harvey Weinstein, if he repents and turns to Jesus, can be forgiven? No, I'm not having anything of that, they say. Do you have a problem with that? Because if you do, then you're right here along with the Pharisees and the lawyers and the people of Jesus' day. Oh, he's too austere. Repent, I'm not having that. Oh, he's saying that so-and-so can be forgiven. Do you know what he did to me, that guy? How can he be forgiven? See what you're doing? You're just insisting that God should jump to your tune. Let me ask you, what if you're wrong? What if in the eyes of an infinitely holy God you are a sinner? Think about your darkest secret thoughts and ideas, the things you've done when you thought no one was around to see. And imagine that all of your darkest thoughts and deeds were all published all over the internet. They were all released in some sort of newspaper, and there were journalists going through them, and week by week different episodes of your darkest life were being released on the front page of the tabloids. How would you feel? Did you know so-and-so thought this once? Oh, what an awful person. You'd be ashamed, embarrassed, guilty. But God sees all of that. Your motivations, what you've done in secret, what you've thought in secret, they're all known to him plainly and openly. And the Bible says that God is offended at what he sees. In the light of your sin, what right have you to insist that God dance to your tune? And how about this idea that God is supposedly too accepting of sinners? Well, what if God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has made a way? But by even you, with those darkest thoughts we thought about a moment ago, could be forgiven? What if he has made a way? Like God the Son, becoming flesh, and living among us, and then taking upon himself the penalty for sin, so that if you trust in him, you could be saved and forgiven? What if he has done that? So that anyone can be forgiven, if they will only turn to the living God. Who are you to claim that God needs to dance to your tune? This image of the children is a powerful one. We can see the folly of it. But is it you, I ask? Is it you here this evening? But before we move on, perhaps you are a Christian this evening. I suspect most of you are. Perhaps you do accept what God has done in Christ joyfully and gladly. But perhaps part of you still kicks against what God has done and is doing. Perhaps it's because you want to do something that God forbids. There's a part of you which is rebelling against that. Perhaps it's because he just hasn't given you what you want. And you're insisting that God jumps to your tune. Perhaps, and maybe this is more the point of what the Pharisees were like, perhaps it's because he's being merciful to people and he isn't dealing with people who've hurt you and offended you in some way. And you think to yourself, I wish that the mask would just be pulled off that person. People would see what he's really like. Is that you here this evening? You want God to jump to your tune. You're offended at his liberality. You're offended at his holiness. Now all these things can be difficult. And Jesus' point isn't necessarily to address all these things specifically. But let me ask you, while we're looking to this, have you bought into the lie that God is supposed to dance to your tune? But there's so much in the world these days with the idea of you being able to define your own identity and this, that, or the other. It's all this idea of the self being central. I am what I want to be. Have you bought into that idea? Or will you allow God to be God? Rather than insisting that he dances to your own tune. Look at your heart. Ask yourself. Well, we've had the response to John the Baptist. You've had the response to the Son of Man, but finally now, the response to the wisdom of God. There are two figures who are named here. We've got John the Baptist in verse 33. We've got the Son of Man in verse 34. But there's a third thing mentioned, and that's in verse 35. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Literally, the wisdom. The idea here seems to be of the wisdom of God. And because of this, it's really parallel to what's happening in verse 30. In verse 30, we read about the Pharisees and the lawyers. And they rejected the will of God for themselves, it says. Not having been baptized by him, that's speaking about John. Now that word, the will of God, it's not the same word as is used for wisdom here, but it's a similar, it's a related idea, if not a related word. The idea there, it's of the purpose of God, the counsel of God, the plan of God even. That has been rejected by the Pharisees and lawyers for themselves. The question at the end of Jesus' parable is this. What happens to the wisdom of God? What happens to the plan of God, the outworking of God, the purpose of God? And it's rejected by the Pharisees and the lawyers. And remember that Jesus' actual parable is actually wider than just the Pharisees and the lawyers. He seems to be addressing them particularly. But in verse 31, he says, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? It's the generality of the people that he has in mind. Even if it's perhaps particularly instantiated in the Pharisees and the lawyers. What happens when it's rejected? That's the question. What happens when it's rejected then? What happens when it's rejected as it is by many today? What happens to the wisdom of God when it's derided by the world as foolishness? Well, the answer is given here. It's justified. That is, pronounced righteous. Pronounced what it is, the greatest wisdom of all the ages. But it's pronounced righteous. It's justified by her children. The children it's speaking of, you've got two contrasts here. On the one hand, you've got the Pharisees and the lawyers who reject it in verse 30. But there's another group in verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And that word justified, now that is the same word as we've got Here in verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. These were the children of God's wisdom. And they justified God. They were the fruit of it. They were those who had been enlivened by God's wisdom. The world is split into these two parts. On the one hand, firstly, we've got those who are like the tax collectors. At least in this particular episode here. Though despised by society, they rejoiced at the wisdom of God revealed in the united message of John and Jesus. Now, there are probably true aspects to how they justify God. On the one hand, God's wisdom is declared just. It's declared righteous by its fruits. Look at these tax collectors. Look at the other sinful people whom Jesus supposedly is a friend of. The Pharisees had failed with them. Through all of their laws and regulations, these people were going nowhere. Their way wasn't working. The wisdom of man wasn't working in changing these people. But God's wisdom has changed them around. They are now justifying God. They're praising God. God's wisdom had called them to repentance, and it changed them so that all can see. God's wisdom is justified in its children. But even more than this, and more straightforwardly, when God's wisdom works, it causes those upon whom it works to praise him and declare him just, as the tax collectors do in verse 29. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. But there are also those in the other group who are like the Pharisees, who reject the will of God for themselves, we read. I want to ask, where are you? The wisdom of God has directed this world. It provided a way of salvation. It's a way which concerns everybody. It was even a wisdom which concerned the Pharisees, which was relevant for them if only they would hear it. But they turned their back on it. Is that you this evening? We need to ask this even as Christians. You know, these Pharisees and these lawyers, they were within what we would call the visible church of the Old Testament. But in their hardness of their heart, in their pride, in their unwillingness to see the grace of God extend to those whom they despise, they rejected the purposes of God. They rejected the wisdom of God. Is that you here this evening, I ask? Jesus and John came. They came and their work was done. The Son of Man has come. It's interesting, Luke uses a particular tense here when he speaks about him coming. A grammatical tense, which Matthew doesn't use in his parallel account, but it's a tense which emphasizes the continuing impact of the fact that Jesus and John came. This was the wisdom of God revealed in the preaching of John. Repent! Because God is coming. And ultimately shown as Jesus came, died on the cross for sin and called sinners to himself, willing and ready to eat even with the worst as they turned from sin and sought him. What have you done with the wisdom of God? The purposes of God? Of course, on one level, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they couldn't make the purpose, the will of God, of no effect. And that's the idea, actually, behind that word reject that's used of them in verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God. It's got the idea of making it of no effect. Well, of course, on one level, they couldn't do that. God is in heaven. He does whatever he will, in heaven or on earth. But what they did is they took something intended for life. They took something intended for reconciliation with God. That was the purpose of what God did in Jesus. They took that. And they made it of no effect as regards themselves. Let me ask you, have you done that? What an awful thing. Because of your pride, because of your refusal to allow God's grace to extend wider than you think it should, to take God's gift of life, which can apply to you, and to make it of no effect, to make it something of death rather than life. What an awful thing. As you've said, these people, the lawyers here, they were experts in the law. They knew their Bibles, the Pharisees. They were obsessed with rules and regulations to please God. If you'd said to any of these people, do you want the wisdom of God? Of course we do. We want the wisdom of God. That's what we're working for. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for, they'd have said. When it came, they rejected it. They made it of no effect for themselves. Is that you here this evening? What a different response from those who heard and believed Jesus and John. You're hearing the wisdom of God this evening. In a wisdom hidden in the counsel of God till he revealed it. That the answer to sin was not doing your best. That the answer to sin was not punishing yourself. Rather, the wisdom of God was the unthinkable. No man or woman could deal with the offense of sin. So the wisdom of God was this. The second person of the Trinity would come down and take upon himself a human nature. He would suffer as a man but without sin. And though he never sinned, he would be punished for sin. He would sacrifice himself so that justice may be proclaimed, that the horror of sin may be acknowledged and seen, but that its horror and punishment and penalty would be exhausted on the inexhaustible Son of God. As he died on the cross, and rose again the third day, having conquered death. That was the wisdom of God. We could go on, but that's the wisdom of God. It's justified by its children. It's declared right by what it produces. Sinners turned. And if you're a Christian here today, you'll declare it good. You'll declare it righteous. You'll declare it just. You'll justify it. But if not, what will you do with this wisdom? Imagine a woman sick with a disease. It's fatal. And one day she goes to the hospital. And the consultant says, I've got great news. There's a new treatment that will cure you. What would you think of that woman if she didn't believe? And so much did she not believe that she refused to take the medicine. And she died. She's missed out on the wisdom. She's missed out on the wisdom of the doctor. She's missed out on the wisdom of the pharmacist to develop this cure. Well, there's a cure to death. There's a cure to sin. There's a cure to separation from God. And God, whose wisdom is as deep as floods, has provided it. Will you ignore it? What folly to insist on our own flawed and fallible tune, rather than the majestic symphony which God has played out in all of creation. Are you a Christian? I ask again. Will you turn to this God? Well, perhaps you are a Christian. Well, are you resting in what God has done? In his wisdom? You know, we asked earlier, have you bought into this idea that God needs to be dancing to your tune? Because when we see the wisdom of God, when we see the majestic movements of God's music which flow out through all of creation, and we compare that to our own petty little tunes, which would you rather was playing out on the scene of history? Your own flawed, fallible reasoning? Or the great, all-seeing music which God is playing in creation? All his works will justify him finally. Take comfort in that. As you suffer trials and difficulties, you may at this moment in time wish things were different, but you will look back and you will see the glory of what God has done. Will you allow God to be God? Will you allow God to play his own tune, I ask you this evening? But I'm going to close now, but as I do, let me ask you again, where are you on this? Will you take the wisdom of God, all that he's done? Will you receive it, or will you make it of no effect for yourself as those Pharisees and lawyers did? Where will you be this evening? Well, let's close with our final psalm. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. We're going to be singing from verse 5, and those initial verses we'll be singing speak ultimately of that wisdom of all of God's works. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore, in shadow of thy wings, men's sons their trust shall place. Let's sing Psalm 36. We'll sing from verse 5 down to the end of the psalm.
Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth hath reached the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments keep us fast. Lord, thou
reject our own attempts at attempting to have God dance to our tune, at attempting to control the Almighty, and we would rest in the one who is sovereign over all, who knows the end from the beginning, who has planned all and purposed all things. Lord, we pray that we would rest in knowing that he has worked all things for the good of those who rest in him, those who ultimately will be glorified and unveiled as the sons of God. Lord, we pray that that you will be with us as we go our separate ways now. In Jesus' name, Amen.